We turn in the Word of God to the book of Joel and the chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And we are studying verses 18 to 27 under this heading, The Joy and Peace Repentance Brings. The Joy and Peace Repentance Brings. The English poet Alexander Pope once said, To err is human. Well, that may be. One thing we do know as Christians, our sins produce nothing but regrets. Our sins, shall we say, result in bad behavior, bad decisions, and bad manners, and many other things besides. And when the consequences of all that is experienced and taken into account, we often end up with a load of regrets where we repeatedly say to ourselves, if only. Now, for some Christians, those regrets have devastating consequences. I will illustrate it this way from one example, one common thing that we sometimes have come across. A man who is a Christian, who commits adultery and repents of it, but lives with the regrets of that action. To the extent that, in the long run, becomes immobilized, unable to work, and in the end, his marriage is destroyed. Well, what is the answer to such remorse, to such regret? Well, it is no surprise that the contemporary answer, albeit unbiblical, is quite popular. It's the idea of self-forgiveness. Such people that we have come across, and an illustration, which is more than an illustration, it's a concrete example, but when contemporary Christians come across such a thing, they talk about, well, what that person needs is to forgive themselves. And if only they could forgive themselves, then things will be better, but they won't be better until they learn that. Well, that is not only wrong, but tragic. It is wrong theology to begin with. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say we are to forgive ourselves. But it is tragic because the whole idea robs God of His glory. It is God who forgives, and that's really our starting point, and indeed, it is probably our end point. What is required for those who live with regrets? Quite simply, they need a good dose of Joel 2, verses 18 to 27. And if anyone is here today and you have regrets, you've looked at decisions you've made and you regret those decisions, but you seem unable to get away from that regret and remorse, and perhaps you're stuck in that vicious circle, if only I had done that, this might have happened, that certainly would not have happened. Well, I say to you, a daily tonic, a daily dose, a spoonful or a tablespoon or a shovelful if necessary of Joel 2 verses 18 to 27. The joy and peace of repentance. Now, let me remind you of the context. It has been the task of Joel to set out for these people the spiritual and theological explanation for what God has been doing in their lives. He is giving them a theological explanation for all that has happened, to state that all their sufferings was the judgment of God for sin. And this was followed, you will recall, in chapter 2 with ministerial warnings, verses 1 to 11. And that was followed in chapter 2 with a call to repentance, verses 12 to 17. Now what follows that, verses 18 onwards, is a discourse, shall we say, from heaven and the favour of God upon the penitent. It's a glorious, uplifting discourse. What penitence should take the heart. And yes, we have all sinned, and we have done many things we should never have done, but how are we going to handle that? Well, I say to you, let's come to this uplifting discourse, lifting us out of our miseries and our remorse and our regrets as penitents, and to gaze upon God and to go on our way, not only uplifted, but strengthened and encouraged. First of all, verses 18 to 20, God's pity for the penitent. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. All that follows here comes directly upon repentance, which shows to us the beauty and the glory and the excellence of repentance. Repentance, I know, is a difficult thing, but there's a certain excellence to it. Following upon repentance, God comes to us and he says, I have pity for you. Repentance is unpleasant, but it brings to us the pity of God. Thomas Watson said, God will not pardon for repentance, nor yet without it. But there's a certain glory and excellence to repentance. God graciously bestows upon the penitent his blessing. And there are four things that God says he gives to the penitent. First, he answers their prayer. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say unto his people. There is nothing more despairing than a life without hope. That's what regrets are. It is a belief. I have no hopes. No hope. Yes, I have repented of my sin, but I am without hope. Let me say to you today, here is the first ounce of hope that God gives to us. Nothing more despairing than to pray but never be heard. How despairing is that? Oh, God would never hear me. Well, God says, I will answer. Francis Bacon, an Irish-born artist, he illustrates this for us quite well, I think. He produced a painting, and a lot of people never liked it. It was called The Screaming Pope. It was a picture of the Pope in all his splendour, sitting on a golden throne, and he's screaming, but he's inside a glass cage. His point was, here is one who claims to hear our prayers and cries, but his own prayers and cries are not heard. That's despair, isn't it? But here's what God says. When you come to me as penitents, I will answer. We are not in a cage, glass cage, soundproof, and God unable to hear us. Joel speaks of God answering the prayers of the penitent. Second, he satisfies their need. Again, verse 19, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. All the things that he took away in judgment, yes, but he took them away. He says, I will bring them back to you. And that all this was graphically portrayed by Joel, wasn't it? In verse 5. the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. And verse 7, he goes on to describe how everything shall be broken and overrun and smashed. Indeed, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. Verse 10, the field is wasted. Verse 11, be ye ashamed, the harvest of the field is perished. Verse 12 of chapter 1, joy is withered away from the sons of men. Everything has collapsed. There's been devastation and ruin. And their lives are ruined. But God says, return to me. Come back to me. You know what I'll do for you? I will satisfy you. I will satisfy you. I will return to you. I will give you what you need. And you shall be satisfied. The corn and the wine and the oil. These earthly things typifying the blessings of heaven upon them. That's what I will satisfy you with. And third, he removes their reproach, verse 19. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You see, because of their sin, the cause of God was diminished. The glory of God was diminished in the eyes of the ungodly. Because of their sin, their testimony was tarnished. Their standing before the ungodly was tarnished. They had every reason to be ashamed. But upon repentance, God says, I will take away that reproach. No longer be ashamed. And you know, our sins make us ashamed. But worse than that, they shame us before the ungodly. But God comes to the penitent. And he says, listen to me, return to me, and I will take away that reproach. No longer a reproach before the ungodly. This is what the penitent believer needs to hear. That's why so many Christians, they seem to live with these regrets and this remorse, and they become immobilized, and they are confused, and they will clutch at all kinds of things that they hope will give them something. No, what they need to hear is what God does. That's always the answer. And the fourth blessing, he destroys their enemies, verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea, and so on. Now the term northern is highly significant. It is certainly significant in Scripture. Here was an enemy that came from the north of Israel. In Canaanite mythology, the land of the north was the dwelling place of the gods who met upon Mount Zaphon, which lay to the north of Canaan. Joel uses the word Zaphonah to describe the source of the invader, the northern army. You see, for Joel, the northern one was the enemy of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, you have it used again, where Lucifer boasts that he is exalted to sit upon Zophanah. How symbolic for Joel to take this word. The dreadful enemy of Israel is the enemy of God, anti-God, anti-Christ, who exalts himself against God and against God's people and against God's cause. And God says to the penitent, I will destroy that enemy. That's what I will do. That enemy that wants to ruin the cause of Christ and ruin the Lord's people. And that enemy, which in one sense we have helped by our sins, which is why our reputation is tarnished, and the enemy have laughed at the godly, and God says, I will close their mouth. I will take away their laughter. I will destroy them. What are we to make of this? Joel says, he hath done great things, verse 20. He hath done great things. Pope Hammer Robertson says of this, the greatness of the enemy is answered by the greatness of God. I say to believers, see these remorses and regrets that you have. What is the answer to them? Look at these four things. God says, I will give to the penitent so that we may come and say, the Lord has done great things. You see, when we're filled with remorse and regrets, and we go over and over and over and keep on going over all these mistakes, we're robbing God of his glory. We're not able to say the Lord has done great things. We just can't say it. And sometimes it may be said, but we don't actually believe it. And we certainly don't mean it. But God says through Joel to all the penitents today, whatever your regrets, whatever your remorse, whatever you have done, he says to the penitent, these are blessings I give to you. Take them, clasp them to your breast, hold tight to them, that you may lift up your voice and say, the Lord has done great things. He has done great things for me. Whereof I am glad. That's how we should speak, isn't it? Why should we go through this world when we have no warrant to do so, saying, poor me, pity me? We do feel like that at times, poor wee me. Oh, I'm not saying that to mock and scorn. I say it in order to bring you to look at these blessings as penitents and take them for yourself. That's what Joel is saying. Come, take these things for yourself. Pocket them for yourself. Take them with you. That you may always say, the Lord hath done great things. Isn't that what we want to say? Isn't that what we want to show to the ungodly? Yes, I have sinned, but I have repented, and as a penitent, and the Lord knows I am penitent. But friend, here is what God has said to me in return. And then secondly, verses 21 to 4, God's encouragement to the penitent. Not only do we have God's pity for the penitent, but God's encouragement to the penitent. What does he say now to the penitent? He says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. How should the penitent respond to God's pity? We hear what God says he will do, but what should be your response to God's pity? In Romanism, the answer is, do works of penance. Is there anything more depressing than that? Having to do works of penance. But though you may say, well, that's Romanism, let's not just be too quick. Because modern evangelicals have adopted the same Romish mentality. Some evangelicals unwittingly now think as papists, having repented, they then load themselves with regrets and try to earn some merits to remove those regrets. It's just classic Romanism, isn't it? They may never have read a Romanist text, but they have embraced a Romanist position. And so they try to load upon their shoulders some acts of penance which they trust will in due time bring a certain satisfaction into their souls, and then they can say, well, I no longer feel bad about what I've done. That is tragic, isn't it? This is where the whole idea of self-forgiveness has come from and gone wrong. God doesn't ask for works of penance. Let me repeat that. God says to the penitent, to those who have repented, now listen carefully. Here is my pity. Look at that. These four things. And then he comes along after that and he says, now this is what I want you to do in light of my pity. In light of these blessings I give you, I want you to be glad. Verse 23, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Notice how Joel keeps bringing us back to the covenant name of God, Jehovah, the God who sovereignly enters into a covenant with his people. Joel opens this point by calling the earth and the animals to bear witness to what God has done for the penitent. It's as if, like Isaiah and all the other prophets, where they first call to the earth, you bear testimony to the greatness of what God has done and to the grandeur of it. He calls to the animal, you look at what God has done for these penitents and marvel. He calls to the earth, to the mountains and to the trees. You bear witness to what God has done for these penitents. And then he comes to the penitent directly. And he says, now this is what you're to do before the beasts and before the earth, before all creation. Because creation is a witness. And Paul makes that point in Romans 8, doesn't he? All creation is a witness. So before all creation, he says, be glad and rejoice. Notice he didn't start off with be glad and rejoice. He started off with repentance. In fact, he started off with sin and judgment, and then he moved to repentance, and then having dealt with repentance, he says, now this is what God will give the penitent, and only then does he say rejoice. There's someone the shortcut. They want to forget about the sin and the judgment and the repentance, and they want to go straight to joy. We have no business saying to anyone, be joyful, without first taking these preliminary steps. It's always important that we follow the biblical order of things, lest we give the wrong people false hopes. But it's important too for the sound-hearted believer that they see the right steps so that they're genuinely glad and rejoice. And that's what Joel is doing. Notice what he says in verse 23. Ye children of Zion. Ye children of Zion. He's speaking directly to the sound-hearted believer, to the Christian, to the child of God. You're children of Zion, he says. Now you and you alone, set aside all those regrets. Because you've repented, you've come to God, and God says, I will pity you. And then in the light of my pity, come and rejoice. What a great phrase, be glad and rejoice. And who is to do it? Ye children of Zion. I don't say to sinners, be glad and rejoice. I have no such thing to say to you. I have no ground to say to you, be glad and rejoice. But to those who are Christians, I have every warrant to say to you today, you must be glad and rejoice. Don't be miserable any longer. Don't be downcast anymore. I want to lift you up and to show you God's pity like a diamond. And you will come and say, yes, preacher, I shall indeed listen to God and be glad and rejoice over the great things that he has done. But in this 23rd verse, there is an interesting sentence which your margin will show you the difficulty that the translators had with this sentence. the sentence that we have in the text, he hath given you the former rain moderately. Now our translators were unsure how best to translate the Hebrew, so they give you both. The margin gives you one, and the text gives you the other. And the context will show you why they put in the text this sentence, because the next sentence goes on to speak about the former and the latter rain. Hence in the text, he will give you the former rain moderately. Your margin gives you the alternative. We mustn't think that Hebrew is such a very simple language that we can translate it willy-nilly any way we like. There are great difficulties in Hebrew text and in translating, and our translators are very honest and fair men, and they said, well, we think it may be this, but we're not sure, so we'll give you the alternative in the margin. Sometimes they do that. And if we take the alternative from the margin on this occasion, Joel's point is to the penitent, to Zion, that God shall send to Zion the teacher of righteousness, whose righteousness will be poured out upon them. Unless you think that alternative that the translators have given us from the Hebrew is strange, it is not strange in Scripture, because there is a frequent reference in the Word of God to a connection between teaching, teacher, and rain. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and in the verse 27. Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. See the connection between being taught and rain. And in Psalm 72, perhaps that this one may be more clear to you. Psalm 72 verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And Psalm 72, 6 is perhaps the closest parallel to Joel 2. In other words, God's response to that northern army that he spoke of in verse 20 is to send to his people that teacher of righteousness, who shall come like rain upon the land. You see, what Joel is doing is anticipating, as it were, all that he's going to say from verse 28 on. Because from verse 28 on, it's all about the Messiah. And he's giving us, as it were, an introduction to the Messiah. But it's in the context of the penitent. And in that context, he is saying, you know what you need to concentrate on? When you're filled with these regrets and this remorse, you need to bring your mind to that teacher of righteousness, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. We've looked at God's pity and all those blessings. Now he says, be glad and rejoice. He anticipates us saying, but how can I be glad and rejoice? He says, let me bring you to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, to that teacher of righteousness. His righteousness covers all our sins. Isn't that the teaching of Scripture? So that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sins. He sees the righteousness from the Messiah, the teacher of righteousness, whose righteousness falls upon us like showers of rain. And so, God, having poured out his blessings in verses 18 to 20, he now tells them, rejoice and be glad. And why? And how you can be glad and rejoice? Don't mourn anymore. Don't fret anymore. Don't worry anymore. Don't try and engage in works of penance. No, he says, I want you to be glad. I want you to rejoice. And then thirdly, verses 25 to 7, God's promises to the penitent. So we have God's pity, then we have God's encouragement, and now we have God's promises. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I can understand why this text has been so frequently preached upon, but sadly too often the text is preached upon, ignoring the context. You can't get to this text without first going through these steps that we've gone through. It is to the penitent, the one who is filled with remorse and with regrets, and who is sitting in that carousel going round in circles saying, oh, if only I'd done this and only I'd done that. They become immobilized and everything is decaying, all is decrepit and nothing is happening, they're not advancing. And he says to these poor believers, now that you have repented, come to God's pity. Now come to God's encouragement. And finally he says, now let me bring you to the promises of God. It's the promises of God that are so helpful. They're so delightful. They're so encouraging. But what does this phrase mean? I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Does it mean that now that you're in your 50s perhaps, or in your 40s with all these regrets, he's going to add another 40 years to your life and make you start all over again? I've heard some treat it as if that's what God is going to do. That's not what he's saying. The word that Joel uses comes from this word shalom, meaning peace. I will restore to you. He says, I will bring you to a settled condition, peace of mind. I will bring you to be, as it were, complete, to finish a thing, he's saying. God is saying when he will restore, he will make it good, or it will make it whole again. It's a promise. I will bring you into a state and condition where your mind is at peace and you're settled. And you're trusting God. And you're facing, as it were, Jerusalem, that heavenly city, once again, and walking steadfastly afresh. That's what he means. You know what has happened when a believer sins, and everything is ruined, and their life is ruined, and all their hopes are dashed, and they become melancholic, and they almost give up hope. And they can't think about anything else. You go to talk to them. They only want to talk about these dreadful things that have happened. What do we say to them? We say, well, yes, you have sinned and you have repented. Now let's come to Joel. And Joel speaks of God's pity. And then he says to us, now I want you to lift up and be glad in Christ. And then he says, but there's a promise. God promises to bring back into our lives a sense of peace. Remember what David said? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's the same idea. God, as it were, as we come back to him, he re-embraces us, so to speak, and he speaks comfortably to us. And he says, my child, I am still your father. I have never left thee. You're still mine. Your soul is in my hands. He speaks comfortably to his people and he brings to them peace. A settled condition. I will do you good, he is saying. And that good that I do you will more than make up for all the wastage that you have done. for all the bad things that you've done and all the ruination you've created. My good to you will more than make up for what you have ruined and destroyed. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that thrilling? To the penitent, for him all is black, and everything seems halted and distorted and ruined, God says to him, my children, ye children of Zion, you know, your problem is you're looking at yourself and you're not looking at God. I have done great things for you. Haven't I sent into this world that teacher of righteousness, the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Haven't I done that? Why, I can do great things for you. I can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will do you such good it will more than make up for that which you have ruined. And you know, sometimes our sins, they bring shame to the Lord's people and shame to the cause of Christ. And have caused perhaps the ungodly to blaspheme, and that fills the Lord's people with a serious mind with great regrets. But God says, it's all in my hands, you know. My cause does not rest upon you. And now that ye have repented and come back to me, I will do you good. And God says, I will do you such good. My blessing will be such that you will never be able to say, repentance has no reward. Verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know. See how encouraging, see how positive and confident Joel is bringing the words of God. This is what God is saying. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God. There's that phrase again. The Lord your God. I shall be your God. And none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Joel just keeps repeating over and over the same idea. I will restore. I will do you such good that you will be at peace. No more worries. No more regrets. No more remorse. No more being downcast and saying, oh, if only I had not done that. No, he says, you've turned away from it to God, and now fill your gaze with God. Hear what he says. I will pity you. Listen to the encouragements. Take the promise. Well, let's come to application of this. Let me say, first of all, to carry on the point to Christians. I say to you, living with regrets is wrong. Because what it says is, I refuse to receive, accept, believe what God is saying. Remember Rachel in the Old Testament. Rachel wept. That was her right reaction to her loss. But she refused to be comforted. That was her sin. She refused to be comforted. Do you refuse to be comforted? You know, I often come away when talking to some Christians with the view, they are refusing to be comforted. They don't want to be comforted. They would rather wallow in all that remorse. It has become so much part and parcel of their life, they're almost afraid to leave it behind. No. Leave it all behind. I know you may say to me, preacher, if you only knew my sins and my faults and my mistakes, if you only knew the hurts my sin has caused, friend, I don't need to hear them. Because God says to the penitent in verse 19, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, He says in verse 20, I will remove. He says in verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He says in verse 23, lift up your gaze to Christ. He says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The reason why we walk often so badly, the reason why we walk sometimes with a sourness about us, with unreasonableness, with a stubbornness, with a cringing sickness, is because we seem reluctant to accept what God says. We tell ourselves, well, maybe I should be doing something. That's our problem. We're always wanting to be doing something. There's a place for doing things. There's a place for simply receiving. God has said to us, my child, I am your God. The Lord your God. Do you understand that? And as the Lord your God, I am giving to you these things. And I'm giving you this encouragement. Take it. Secondly, to the hesitant. I say to the hesitant, you must repent. You might say, well, I have. Yet you fear, lest God will not receive you. I say to the hesitant, what does God say? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The pity of God. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. If you are hesitant, here must be the plank upon which you must stand. The anchor, the rope, call it whatever you like. Here is the thing you must take to yourself, the pity of God. God pities us. Isn't that enough? And thirdly, to the stubborn. I say to the stubborn, unless you repent, there is no hope. No word of hope, no word of promise. Repentance is what God requires of you. Repentance means in itself self-denial, a turning away from that which is sinful, to deny all those things and to turn to God. I say to the stubborn, there's not one word of encouragement without first telling you you must repent. To repent means to see that you're on the wrong road. You know what it's like when you're traveling? You're going somewhere, but you've missed a turn. And some drivers hate to admit we've missed the turn off. And they'll keep on driving, hoping that they'll see another sign just to cover over their mistake because they're too proud to say, well, dear, I'm going to have to pull in, turn round, go back and get the right road. I'm lost. Well, sometimes sinners are stubborn like that. They're proud. They hate to admit that they're on the wrong road. Well, repentance means admitting, accepting, and realizing we're on the wrong road. And if we stay on the wrong road, I have only one word for you, and that one word is very simple: judgment. All the good that Joel speaks of. It follows the call to repentance from verse 12 right through to verse 17. All this good follows repentance. And then let me say finally to the doubtful, to those who are filled with doubts. Joel is the minister of God. He speaks the word of God to you. And I say to the doubtful, listen. Listen. Listen to the voice of God as he speaks peace and comfort to your soul. It's the word of the covenant. Verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. That's what Joel speaks to the doubtful. He says, come back to the covenant. Whatever you may have done, God is sovereign, and He will, if I put it this way, but carefully, He will make it all right. He will restore. He will more than do His people good. And Joel won't let us escape or ignore this phrase, the Lord your God. He has it in verse 23. He has it in verse 26. He has it in verse 27. That's going to be the foundation for the doubtful. There's your warrant. Standing upon that covenant. The Lord your God. And if God has entered into covenant, He will never break it. Oh yes, we take a wrong turn. Yes, we do what is wrong. But God chastens us. He brings us to a position of repentance. Whenever we are penitent, we're filled with fears and doubts. God comes and speaks peace to our soul, and we are thankful for that word of peace, but we hesitate, we are doubtful, and God says, the covenant. The covenant. The Lord your God. I have entered into a covenant with you. I won't break it. I am the keeper of it. There is your warrant to take home with you all these blessings that God by Joel has set before us today. Amen.